you very much. All right. Well, what am I talking about, the necessary connection between church and state? We all believe in the separation of church and state. Let's just start out by saying that the idea of a separate church and state, if we're going to quote it and talk about it, is actually a very Christian invention. You will not find, I'm talking about the structural separation now, you will not find a separation of church and state in ancient history apart from the Christian influence. You simply won't do it. The Egyptian kings were the high priests. That hammer, the whole thing was always a connection. The head of the state was the head of the church at the same time, as much as we can say the head of the church. Not really the right thing. But the spiritual head was the civil head. It was the Christians. It was Moses. It was the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, that first introduced to us the idea of the separation of church and state, which the pagans love to throw at us all the time, as if they invented it, which they did not. For example, Moses. Was he prophet, priest, and king? No. He was a prophet and a civil authority. David, was he prophet, priest, and king? No, he was king and prophet, but he was not a priest. Remember Moses, of course, he was not a priest. We had to get Aaron involved to be a priest. We do not see prophet, priest, and king. We see them separated throughout the especially the Old Testament. There's only two exceptions in the Bible. We only have two beings who are prophet, priest, and king, and you know who one of them is. Christ, of course. And the other one is Melchizedek. That's exactly where what some people believe is a pre-incarnate Christ, if you will. They're the only ones. The idea of the structural separation of church and state is a purely Christian idea, and the pagans would have never come up with it on their own. Once again, they're borrowing from the Christians. But when I talk tonight about the necessary connection between church and state, what I'm talking about is the fact that there's only one God, not multiple gods. We don't have one God that is the state bows to, and a different God that the church bows to, and a third God that the family bows to. Excuse me for ending the sentence with a preposition there. In any case, there's only one God, so that's why we're talking about the necessary separation between the church and the state. Now, let me just, in the very beginning, deal with a pernicious problem, objection that just keeps coming up whenever we deal with these things. Somebody's going to say, well, Joel, you know, do we really want a godly civil society? Now, where does that objection come from? What's behind that? Let me ask you something. I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you have ever heard the idea that what this apostate church really needs, what American Christianity really needs, is some good old-fashioned persecution and that'll straighten us out? Ever heard that one? And so when we talk, my friends, what we do at the Mennonite Reformation Society, we talk about godly society, but behind that is this pernicious idea that we shouldn't have a godly society, we should have a breakdown in society, wickedness everywhere, because then the persecution will come, and then we'll all be great Christians. That is behind the objection to what we're going to talk about tonight. And I want to talk about the idea of that whole persecution complex thing that we have, and it's just everywhere. I've heard it many times. Yeah, we've probably all heard the quote from a Chinese pastor. I've never seen the quote, but I've heard it many times. That a Chinese pastor looked at the apostate American church and he said, you know, you guys need some persecution like us, and then that'll straighten you out. How many have heard that quote? Yeah, a few of you have. I've heard it again and again. Well, let me just deal with that head on, if I may, and see what the Bible has to say about that. Does the Bible present the idea that persecution unites everybody and turns them all into great Christians? Remember this from Mark? Christ talking to his disciples, and this happened. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is a time of persecution. After that, you're all going to be united, it says, and you're all going to be great Christians, and everybody's going to love each other. Oh, wait a minute. Actually, no. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's persecution, my friends. And that's what it's looked like in history. Anybody ever study what happened in China and in the Soviet Union when there was severe persecution? I'll tell you what, the pagans have our number. They do. You have the accepted church by the state, and then you have the underground church. And guess who the biggest persecutors were of the underground church? That was the state church. Come on, we've got to get past this idea. It's ungodly. How ungodly is it? Well, lest you begin to pray for persecution, I think you're going to be against the Bible itself. Tell me if this sounds like prayer for persecution, what I'm about to read. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may persecute our lights out and remove us from the face of the earth. Actually, no. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Does that sound like persecution to you? For this, in case there's any doubt about it, Paul puts an exclamation point on that. Next verse. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In case there was any doubt. Now listen to the next verse. This next verse has to do with what we're talking about tonight. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you know that what Paul's saying here is not that in times of persecution everything's going to be wonderful and there's going to be all kinds of salvation everywhere. He's praying for peace for believers, that we can lead a peaceable and godly life and a quiet life in all godliness and honesty, because in that context, the desire that God has for all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth flourishes in that type of milieu. Now, if we're apostate, then it's not going to. But you know what? Here's a flash of insight. Apostasy can occur in any context, right? It can occur in persecution. It can occur in peace as well. So how about if we just stop worrying about persecution, waiting for that to happen, and how about if we just get out the Bible, start reading it, and start doing it? Now, tonight, what we're going to be talking about is this combination, the church and the state, and what that has to do in times of revival in the Bible. This is going to be a little bit different. You're probably going to have a few questions, and I think we'll be able to kind of buzz right through this because it's not real difficult. Let's start by asking a question based on Daniel's prayer of repentance in Daniel 9, something which I'm sure very many of you are familiar with. I want to read Daniel's prayer of repentance. Daniel, in chapter 9 of his book, has realized that the 70 years have passed. And here he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of the head while he was on his... I should have my glasses on. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So Daniel's got his calendar out, and he's realized it's been 70 years, and Jeremiah prophesied this. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke, guess where and to whom? Who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He starts with the kings and the princes here. Have you noticed this? He goes on. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. And he goes on in verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. To whom? To our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel was a godly man, and he recognized at least part of where the problem was the whole time. If we were praying a prayer of repentance today, would we even think of our civil authorities? Or is that separate? Because revival and renewal is just a personal thing. It just only has to do with our hearts. Let's move on. We're going to come back to this. Why? This is a question I want to ask you, though. And this question underlies the entire presentation tonight. Why does Daniel include the kings and the princes in something that's purely spiritual? We'll try to answer that later, or we will answer it. Our thesis: if there's only one God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, then the authority in the church has to be identical to the authority in the state and the family. Anybody have any problem with that? If there's only one God, then there can only be one authority. That being the case, when considering proper government in all three spheres, our source has to be the same in each case. Not a separate God for the state, not a separate God for the family, not a separate God for the church. It has to be the same. Think of it this way. The state bears the power of the sword, Romans 13. For he is God's minister to you, 13:4, for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The church bears the power of the word, and the family bears the power of both. At least initially when the children are young. Things change. You see, we learn if our families are doing what they should be before God, as his word tells us, our children will learn proper authority spheres because they will have experienced them in their own home growing up. Moving on. If we know this, then why do we constantly exclude the state along with matters of statecraft when we discuss the topic of revival? In fact, let's ask ourselves a question. Is there such a thing as what we understand to be a revival in history? If so, what did that look like? And did a revival in the Bible ever occur outside of or independent from the civil authorities? See, now where I'm really going way off the reservation, right? I'm way off. Because revival only has to do with ecclesiastical authorities, pastors, priests in the Old Testament, that kind of thing. Never really involved the kings, right? Well, let's see. We will observe certain points regarding revival. And I want to go through four different options here, if you will. Instances of apparent revival, one occasion when revival should have occurred but did not, occasions where revival should not have happened but did, I really have just one occasion there, and occasions of real, unmistakable revival. We will see that the civil magistrate was or were involved in every case that we look at tonight. Everyone. Now, I'm not really going to be able to be exhaustive tonight, but I said that to let you start thinking, because maybe some of you will be able to think, hey, Joel, here's a revival where the civil magistrates weren't involved. So be thinking about that in case I've missed something. Okay? Let's start. Instances of apparent revival. Daniel 3. Let's see. Does this sound like a revival to you? Maybe. This is a repentant and sort of wised up, humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He has a new view of things. This is after the event with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They come out of the furnace, and a definitely reconsidering Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against or amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be..." Go to counseling. No. "Shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Revival. We have another one. Daniel 6, 25 through 27. Same result, different king. This is after Daniel comes out unscathed from the lion's den. "Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Apparent revival, I would say, but we have no record that this particular decree. We just don't know what happened to it. Now let me go through the other ones here, the way I've got this set up. And there's one occasion when revival should have occurred but did not. That's 1 Kings 18. We'll look at that. Again, we have the one occasion where revival should not have happened but did. That's Jonah, right? That's the accidental revival of all time, right? And then fourthly, occasions of revival, real revival, we'll look at. Hezekiah, Josiah, and of course the revival that happened under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we've already taken a look here at this apparent revival under Daniel. Two times where a king made a decree about what you're allowed to say. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it was you can't speak anything against this God, which is not really the same as you must worship him. Exactly. Might have meant that. The other decree that we just read from Darius is just a little bit more, it is worship, right? Men must tremble and fear before this God. But we don't know that anything else happened. In both of these instances, we see one side of what we would call the revival combo. We see civil authority, but no ecclesiastical authority here involved in this. We're not told what happened after these proclamations were made. Did the kings back up their threats? We don't know from the text. We probably have to go to some secular historians to see what happened there. The text doesn't tell us. Secondly, one occasion when revival should have occurred but did not. Let me go to 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to come up with here. If you do, you can shout it out. Some people know, but they're too humble. All right, that's okay. 1 Kings 18. That's our guy Elijah. And there's going to be a little confrontation. And it's going to happen on Mount Carmel. Now, let's see what happens. Elijah wins this sweeping victory on Mount Carmel. You all know the story. We don't need to go into it. Let's see here. This, I would say, has all the elements of what totally should have resulted in a sweeping revival. You ever think about that? If there were ever the circumstances, external circumstances, for a revival, I don't think you can improve on this. An obvious and very public triumph of the true God over the pretender Baal. Agreed, right? A sweeping victory. It was $250,000 to 250,000 points to zero. There was no question who was the better team or the better God. Okay? Rain for the first time in 3 years as a result of Elijah's prayer. He's a hero now, right? And number three, the death of 450 prophets of Baal but no revival. In fact, the next thing that happens is poor Elijah is on his way out of Dodge, right? Now, why no revival for something like this? I mean, you have all the Israelites, at least not that we know of. We have all Israel saying, "The Lord, He is God." They're saying again and again when they see this. That's one occasion when revival should have occurred, but didn't, if you will. At least not apparently. Number three. One occasion where revival should not have happened, but did. And that, of course, in the book of Jonah. Let's take a look there. Did you ever see, probably many of you have seen this, did you ever see what the king had to say about all that? The king of Nineveh, in this case. Interestingly enough, this king of Nineveh had it together. If you listen to what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius said, and now the king of Nineveh, one thing you're going to see is that these pagan kings, once they were confronted with the true God, had their theology down better, in some cases, than half the Israelite kings and many of the kings of Judah. Listen to what this listen to this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." So Jonah arises, and he enters the city, and he says this. This is his sermon. Okay? This is for everybody who wants a kinder, gentler, theological message from today's pastors, okay? Because we just know that if we're nicer, everybody will get saved. Well, this is a sermon for them. Here's Jonah's sermon. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now listen to what happens next. "So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word," so it's the people first, "then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes." Now we're seeing an ecclesiastical authority, Jonah, and a civil authority, both on the same page. Okay? All right? "He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yet, yes, let every one of turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Sound like revival? See, this is past talking now. We got the sackcloth and ashes out, and now we're going to stop the violence. Now we've got revival, do we not? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Interestingly enough, well, we'll just go to the next point here. Here we see the combination of ecclesiastical authority and civil authority, Jonah and the king of Nineveh. Interestingly enough, Jonah's message is rather short, whereas the king's message was much longer. You ever notice that? The person with the sermon here, sort of, kind of, is actually not Jonah. It's the king of Nineveh. One occasion where revival should not have happened, but in fact did. Now we have occasions of real live revival. Not that the last one wasn't. But I want you to see what's happening here in these revivals under Hezekiah, Josiah, and Ezra, and Nehemiah. And we'll just quickly look at these. We don't have time to actually read the entire passages. But from 2 Chronicles 29, let me just address this a little bit. 2 Chronicles 29. I had to really kind of throw out a lot of scripture with tonight's presentation, because this is just so sort of far off the reservation. You know, one of the challenges that we have at the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society is that, you know, the idea that salvation and revival is just this personal thing is so permeated in our minds that it seems like we're always kind of on the defense, because we're always being told, or constantly being told, I should say, you're reading things into it here. And I hope this will be so clear that the civil magistrates are involved in revival in the scriptures, that you won't be able to get away from it. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah, he becomes king, and he does what? That was right. This is 29:2. Right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. So again, we have the civil authority, Hezekiah, the king, and the first thing he does is reach out to the Levites. We have the ecclesiastical authorities here. And he's opening up the house of the Lord, and something good is about to happen. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord." And he goes on, verse 12, "And those Levites arose," and he names a bunch of them who get to work. And then later on, we read in verse 21, I'm skipping a lot. "Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them up." These are sacrifices on the altar. In verse 24, the priests offered the sacrifices. They presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering. We have civil and ecclesiastical authorities working here in concert. Now, again, we don't have time to read the entire revival, but I want to skip over a bunch of it. I wanted to just read the end of it here. And this is what happened at the end of this. Hezekiah, the priests, the Levites working together. "The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah." Did you hear that? This is not this limited like in one corner of Judah. Did you hear who's involved? I'm going to read it again. Let's see. "Those who came from Israel." You see, the 10 northern tribes had already left. They were apostate, but there were believers in those 10 northern tribes. They came down to be involved in the Passover feast. So they're rejoicing. "Sojourners," strangers. The Bible talks a lot about those who dwell within your gates. Some of them are slaves. Some would be set free if they converted. Okay? "And those who came from the land of Israel and those who dwelt in Judah." So there was great joy in Jerusalem. "For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had never been anything like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests," the Levites, there they are, "arose and blessed the people." And listen to this. "And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy place," to heaven. Revival? Yeah, I'd say it definitely qualifies. That's under Hezekiah. How about under Josiah? Well, let's look quickly there at 2 Kings 22 and 23. Chronicles doesn't talk much about Josiah. It does a little bit. If you want to find out about Josiah, you've got to go back to the book of Kings. By the way, if the Bible doesn't speak to the civil magistrate, what are we doing with 1 and 2 Kings? Anyway. Second Kings 22 and 23. Let's see. Josiah was 8 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 31 years. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe. He says, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought in the house of the Lord." He's going to fix the house of the Lord. Verse 8, we're going to skip a lot. "Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it." Do you see the connection here? We got the priest and the king working together here for good. So Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house. They have delivered in the hand of those who did the work." And then Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then he commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and some other guys, said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, that the people and for all and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that's written therein. So Hilkiah the priest and these other guys, they go and they speak to someone. And that person happens to be, you've probably heard this name, Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, and she was a keeper of the wardrobe, or her grandfather was. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell this to the man who sent you. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place. But she goes on to say that Josiah is not going to experience that particular calamity. Do you once again get the connection between the church and the state in revival? In each one of these cases, my friends, we clearly see the imperative of obedience and cooperation between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities. It seems too obvious to miss. Now we know why Daniel confessed the sins of the ecclesiastical and the civil authorities, both. Because both have responsibility in the apostasy, and both have responsibility in the restoration. That's why. And just in case you don't quite believe me yet, there's Ezra, right? And there's Nehemiah. Anybody remember what Ezra was? He was certainly a priest and a scribe, right? He was that. What was Nehemiah? Was he a priest? Let's see if we can figure this out. I'm going to find it here eventually. Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to find out who these guys were. It's going to be very explicit. All in the same verse. This is when things are getting good. Verse 8 of Nehemiah 8. Well, let's start with verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered and said, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and some other guys there, they helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. They were listening. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And it goes on to say, no weeping today. Did you hear it? It's very explicit. Standing in front of all the people is the civil authority and the ecclesiastical authority, both together in front of all the people, saying the same thing. My friends, we have seriously failed in our North American Christianity to exclude the civil authorities as if they get to bow to a different God or don't have to bow to God at all. What a failure. But here's the thing. It's not just Nehemiah, the civil authority. There's another civil authority that kind of gets a clue. Get a load of this. Ezra is headed back to and he wants to rebuild the temple, and he wants to do a lot of good work. He gets a letter from a guy named Artaxerxes. He's also a king. I don't have time to read the whole thing. He says, I issue a decree that all those of the people, all Israel, and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And it's a pretty long letter. And he's got his theology down pretty well too. He says something at the end that's kind of sounds like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. Whoever will not observe the law of your God, this is the end of his letter. All right? Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Now, scripturally speaking, we may not, I don't, agree with his punishments there. But he was very serious about it, and here is the king getting on board with this revival that's happening. And it if it doesn't revive anything else, listen to how that statement, that letter, revives Ezra. Next verses, okay? Next two verses. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Do you get it that Ezra understands the value and importance of the civil magistrates obeying and humbling themselves before God? I'll read it again. Has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Have we made our case? Well, just in case we haven't, a little bit of history. It's a little bit different. We're going to switch gears a little bit here. You recognize this guy, right? Actually, you don't have to recognize him because we have his name. Justin Martyr. This is Athenagoras of Athens, a converted disciple of Plato who wrote extensively. Justin Martyr was a defender of the faith, as was Athenagoras, a defender of the faith who wrote. These guys wrote in times when writing the things they wrote could cost you a lot. Your livelihood, and worse than that, your life. Here's another guy, Ambrose, Bishop Ambrose. You've heard of him, probably. We've talked about him before. Why am I showing these guys? What do they have to do with what we're talking about? Well, let me ask you something. If you were to write extensively defending the Church of Jesus Christ and the Christian religion in general, as these guys had to do, because there were all kinds of charges being leveled at the early Christians. Cannibalism, atheism, really horrific charges. They had to defend themselves. But how did they defend themselves? To whom did they defend themselves? Well, Justin Martyr. He's one of the most important of the Greek apologists in the early Christian church. His writings represent the first positive encounter of Christian revelation with Greek philosophy and laid the basis for theology of history. And we'll skip here for the sake of time. Of the works bearing Justin's authorship and still deemed genuine are two apologies and the dialogue with Trypho. That was like he wrote it like a dialogue. The first or major apology was addressed about 150 at 150 AD. To guess whom? Would you believe the Roman emperors Antonius Pius and Marcus Aurelius? That's who he's writing to. Because he gets it. Athenagoras. We won't read everything about him. I'm getting this information from the online Britannica. He addressed Marcus Aurelius and his son Commodus, or Commodus. I don't know how to say his name. I feel like I want to say Commodus. Don't know too much about the guy. Is it Commodus?
Commodus.
We know that from the movie, right? Forget the name of the movie. What's the name of the movie?
Gladiator.
Gladiator, thank you. Marcus Aurelius and Commodus, show up in that movie. And I know I'm pronouncing it right because Hollywood knows how to pronounce Greek names, no doubt about that. Yeah, he wrote his to those two guys. That's who he wrote it to. Can you imagine writing a defense of Christianity to, I don't know, President Trump? It's the furthest thing from our minds. What does Christianity have to do with President Trump? Ambrose. He didn't write so much, but let's just talk about this guy. He came along a little bit later. He did write. In 388, he rebuked the Emperor Theodosius for having punished a bishop who had burnt a Jewish synagogue. In 390, that's pretty stiff stuff. In 390, he imposed public penance on Theodosius, the emperor, for having punished a riot in Thessalonica by a massacre of its citizens. These unprecedented interventions were palliated by Ambrose's loyalty and resourcefulness as a diplomat, notably in 383 and 386 by his official visits to the usurper Maximus at Trier. Now, what's Ambrose getting involved in issues of insurrections and kings and so forth? What's so spiritual about that? In his letters and in his funeral orations on the emperors Valentinian and Theodosius, Ambrose is speaking at their funeral. Ambrose established the medieval concept of a Christian emperor. You see this idea of a Christian nation and Christian civil magistrates who act like Christian civil magistrates. It didn't start with Rushdoony. The concept of a Christian emperor as a dutiful son of the church, serving orders from Christ, and so subject to the advice and strictures of the bishop. Not to the authority, if you will. Not that the bishop's running things, but it's subject to the advice of the bishops. That's Ambrose. Godly men who understood these things, what we're talking about tonight. Oh, by the way, you recognize this guy? Yeah, that'd be John Calvin, right? We all love his institutes, right? Refer to the institutes, Calvin's institutes. Probably the most influential piece of writing in the last 1,000 years, perhaps. I think it's fair to say. Certainly one of the most referenced. It'd be very hard for, it'd be very difficult for me to come up with a piece of writing in the last 1,000 years that is referenced more than, at least in Protestantism, if you will, than Calvin's institutes. Anybody know who he wrote them to? The church, right? King of France. That's who he wrote them to. We would call that a waste. Would we not? John, what are you writing to the King of France for? So what are we saying? We're saying that if we miss the civil side of revival and only concentrate on the personal side of revival, we just may be missing, biblically speaking, fully one half or more of the picture. We trust that our presentation tonight has demonstrated the fact that civil authorities are prominent in revival, both Jew and Gentile. Let's not hear it that, well, you know, Israel, you know, they have the law, and so it only applies to them. Not at all. We've seen very clearly tonight that the greatest revival tonight was, greatest revival of all was, frankly, Nineveh. And we see pagan kings, Artaxerxes, supporting the revival under Ezra and Nehemiah. Or at that time, it was more under Ezra. That's what we're saying. A little bit different from maybe what you've heard before. Before we go to questions, I just want to say one more thing, and that is it works the other way too. We don't really have time to go into it, but it works the other way. When you have at least one side between the civil authorities and the ecclesiastical authorities, we have at least one side standing up and doing the right thing, oftentimes it stops bad things from happening. Okay, here we're talking about good things happening and cooperating, and it takes two. We're making that case tonight. It also takes two to have bad things happen, and this is the indictment against the modern church right here. A couple of examples of bad things happening. For example, in the case of Christ, who was it that wanted him dead, and who was it that actually kind of wanted him alive? It was the ecclesiastical authorities, right? The priests, the Levites that wanted him dead, but they never could kill him until they got the cooperation of the civil authorities, namely Pilate, right? They acted in concert. Remember Uzziah when he wanted to act like he was a very powerful king? He wanted to act like he was a priest too, and he was withstood by 80 priests. Right? So you have half of them doing the right thing and stopping Uzziah. Do you remember It's around Jeremiah 29. Remember this? I think we've talked about it before. When the ecclesiastical authorities, the priests, they'd had it with Jeremiah. Remember this one? They'd had it. And they're about to stone his lights out. Remember this? They drag him out. They're about to kill. But what happens is the princes, the civil magistrates, get a hold of the situation. And they put a stop to it. We complain about our politicians, and we should. The vast majority of them are vile, wicked, organized thieves and murderers. But what would happen if we had a real church? Who has the first question?
1 2 1 2.
Earlier, you talked about persecution, and it got me to thinking, on the whole, is persecution good, bad, or neutral? And within the context of, what happened with Rusty Thomas and company, who went and sat in front of the abortion clinic doors and got arrested for doing so, and there was a debate over whether or not they should have sought out persecution that way, or if they should have continued to seek to change laws without going and breaking laws currently in place. That, you know, do you understand where I'm going with that question? Like, should we be seeking out persecution? Is it good, bad, or neutral? Or should we be seeking to bring about revival by challenging civil magistrates and challenging the church at the same time?
I see no place in Scripture where we purposely seek out persecution ever. Oh, I'm going to get more points in heaven because I got myself kicked around here. I don't see that anywhere. Sometimes people go to the book of Acts and say, see, look what happened when the church got persecuted, and that did happen. Persecution did take place, but we've discussed here in the past, is the blood of the martyrs really the seed of the church? And we concluded, based on the scriptures and history, not always. We like to quote that one, but not always. There are some times when the gospel just gets stamped out, pretty much completely. That happened pretty much in Italy, and it certainly happened in Spain, for example. Now, some people go to the book of Acts, but they need to read the entire book of Acts. Because there are times when there's persecution in the world. And so if you want to do a quick study on this, look up the Word of God grew and multiplied in the book of Acts. In some cases, under persecution that happened, and in other cases, under peace, it says then all the churches had peace, and the Word of God grew and multiplied. So let's not go seek out persecution. Let's read the Bible, do what we're supposed to do, and if we get persecution, then we get it. But persecution for persecution's sake, no, the Chinese pastor that all gets quoted, notwithstanding, no, no, and no. Question.
I guess I'm a little bit confused. I don't hear anything.
I can hear you.
Okay.
Can you all hear?
Okay.
Thanks.
I'm a little bit confused about maybe your overall point. Do we need civil authorities in order to have revival? Does revival have to include going to civil authorities, and only once they're on board then you can have revival? I'm not exactly sure. I don't know. Do you hear the question there?
I think so.
I guess I'm a little confused about. So what is the civil side of revival? Is that going to them, or we need them involved with us in order to have revival come? I mean, it's all the work of the Lord. How do we orchestrate any of that?
Well, it's not a question of orchestrating. My point tonight is that we have ignored the civil side of revival in biblical history. And we cannot afford to ignore that if we're serious about revival. Let me finish with this, Randy, and then we'll get you if we can. Yeah. I see you have another question here. And I think the rest of your question is, can it possibly happen that there's revival without the civil magistrate, apart from the civil magistrate? Well, obviously, anything can happen. My point, I suppose, my point tonight, though, is it seems to me from my study of this, and I hope what I've uncovered here tonight, I hope, that we are failing if we exclude the civil magistrate if we're really serious about revival. How serious, in light of what we said tonight, in light of the scriptural evidence, how serious are we really about revival if we continue with our idea of, well, you know what, the state, they bow to Caesar and that's okay with God.
Okay, so a light just went on. So we're setting up a tent and saying to the church, invite your friends and bring them in here and we're going to have a revival. And we're not deliberately
going to schedule a revival.
Yes.
Starts Monday.
And we're not deliberately going to our civil authorities and saying, you're not doing this God's way.
We're very deliberate on that.
About
not going. Yeah.
But not about going.
Yeah, exactly. That's a badge of honor. I would argue in today's North American churchianity, it's a badge of honor not to go to the civil authorities. And if we do, we don't go to them as civil authorities. We go to them as just ask Jesus into your heart and you're okay. And I might have mentioned this before. I'll mention very quickly. Randy, get to you in really quickly here in a second. I just want to mention this. If you talk to people, in my experience, and I have talked to folks like this, who said, you know, really exciting stuff has happened on Capitol Hill and in Harrisburg. You know, we've got these prayer meetings and Bible studies going on with these elected officials and, you know, their staff and so forth. It's really exciting. Let's support this. Let's get involved. Give money. Right? And, of course, my response was, I'll believe that they're believers when they stop plundering their neighbor's property and stop killing their neighbors. But guess who's way off the reservation when I say that? I'm way off. Joel, just be happy. They're having a Bible study that has no relevance whatsoever to what they're doing in the chamber. But we're supposed to be excited about this. We see these civil magistrates actually acting. Randy.
Yeah, there's... Is this on? Can you hear me?
I can hear you loud and clear.
When you go to the civil magistrate, you're not looking for him to accept Christ. You're looking for him to do the right thing by the scriptures. I don't see that in any that you mentioned there. The fear of God was what motivated those civil magistrates.
Well, certainly Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the Christian goes, boy, forgive me, Lord, almost with an excuse to talk about Christ versus talk about the issue and get in the guy's face and say, you're not doing it by the scriptures. Forget about whether you're going to hell or not. And if you're going to accept Christ, I want to talk to you about what you're doing about this issue and about this law of abortion. What are you doing about property rights when you're taking all these people's property? Now, if you want to go to church and get saved and all that other stuff, that's another issue. But right now, I want to tell you, as a civil magistrate, you're not doing right by God. And you better have some fear there.
All right.
So the point being is that
if I was off the reservation, Randy's just taking us a little bit further afield here. I want to address that, and I think I did address it a little bit in the beginning, but perhaps not enough. Listen to what the goal is of the prayer that Paul says to Timothy, which is what we're supposed to pray. Listen to the goal. I therefore exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we... Who's the we? That'd be the believers. Right? That'd be the Christians. That we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty.
And they're equating that going and confronting the civil magistrate as not having peace.
Yeah.
And that should not be the issue, whether you have peace or not. The confrontation with the civil magistrate is the fact that he's not doing right by the scriptures. Period. Now, when you want to discuss that, that's a whole different issue.
But that's the last thing we want to discuss, because we don't have, we hate God's law, we've rejected it, and we don't, when we go in front of the civil magistrate, our idea is, well, you're taxing the people too much. Wait a minute, there's no principle there at all. We cannot go to these people with any kind of principle whatsoever, because we've rejected God's law. So what do we go with them with? Can we start a Bible study? Stop it. If you're going to have a Bible study, then have a Bible study. But what you're really having is an excuse to keep on doing the same thing you do while you're looking like you're doing the right thing.
Yes, and everybody's saying amen.
Oh, yeah. You hear that exciting Bible study? Yeah. Stop it. Start.
Why don't you get into space and tell him exactly what he's doing wrong?
And there is a guy who actually did it. He wasted his life, really, right? Come on. The greatest that man who ever lived in the Old Covenant went and told off Herod. Got killed. What a waste of a life. I'll tell you one thing. If John the Baptizer were alive today, he'd be in for some kind of a lecture from us. We'd be writing him letters in jail. Apologize publicly, John. I'll let you out. We need you. Yes.
Plus, to follow up what Randy was saying, if you go to a civil magistrate and you tell him you're not following God's law on this, you're not establishing justice, granted, you're not leading with the gospel, but ultimately the law is a school teacher. And so when he's convicted and he realizes he needs to fear God, I do believe that salvation should naturally follow that conviction and that fear of God. So even if you're not leading with the little incantational, Jesus died for your sins and you should be saved personally, even if you're not leading with that, leading with the law and leading with a call to repentance for his occupation as magistrate, you are still giving him the gospel in tangible terms. You're still telling him to repent. So we kind of view the gospel as this truncated personal thing, and like it's just like a little thing that you carry in your heart, and you know, Jesus came in my heart. We don't view it as something that has a tangible impact on the world around us. So if we ask a magistrate to tangibly impact the world according to God's word, he will be called to repentance and he will hear the gospel,
which is a good thing, but then we might not get persecuted like we should. So okay, thank you John. I was going to call on you next because I think I know what you're going to say. Okay, all right. Guess I'm wrong.
Yes.
I think you're going to come up with a definition of the gospel of the kingdom.
No.
All right. I was wrong.
I was going to ask you about two events in the New Testament. Jesus with the woman at the well, and then the Pentecost and Peter's speech to the people. And, I mean, Christ, yes, Christ is king, but are you dealing with civil authority, and would you call either of those events a revival?
I absolutely would call Acts 2 a revival. There's no way you can possibly get away from that. That was a definite revival. Where were the civil magistrates involved in that? It's hard to find the civil magistrates involved in that particular revival. So that would be perhaps an exception. What was the other one you mentioned? Oh, yeah, the woman at the well. That certainly looks like a definite move of the Spirit, if you will. Because if you remember, interestingly enough, the woman at the well was a Samaritan woman, and she went back, and people believed her based on what she had told them and based on meeting Christ, both. And Christ didn't do, as far as we know, a single miracle. And in the Jewish areas where he was doing all kinds of miracles, they didn't believe. And here, the Samaritans, without the miracles, did believe.
I look at it as akin to Jonah and
Nineveh. It absolutely is. So it's a definite move of the Spirit. And truly, I don't see the I don't see my thesis necessarily played out in that. But to your point, is this a get-out-of-jail-free card? I don't think it is entirely. You are dealing with the ultimate civil magistrate in both of these cases. So I think my thesis may still stand when Christ is involved in that sense, because you're dealing with authority in both cases. And see, this is what is missed, I think, in our modern. Do we really believe in a modern church that Christ has authority over the secular civil magistrate? It has to start there. I argue that we don't. We have time for one more question, then we got to go.
Last question.
It's getting late.
And we've talked about this a million times, too, but as far as going to the civil magistrate and telling him, laying it out straight, he really shouldn't be there in the first place. We vote people into office that don't meet the qualifications, and then we're going to make an appointment with them and go tell them what they're not doing right.
Yeah.
You know, it's the whole lesser two evil. And
right, right.
Just a comment, really.
Yeah, well, that's here's how I would address that. Herod shouldn't have been there, but John still did what he had to do. I wish we could have been. A few of us were up in Harrisburg recently. I wish we could have done more. I didn't meet with any civil magistrates. I just met with a bobblehead legislative assistant. Yes, I'll let the representative know of your concerns. Yes, I'll let the senator know of your concerns. Yes, he's very concerned what his constituents think. Thank you so much for coming by. Yes, we're so glad to see you. And it's way far away from doing what we really need to do. It's a really small step. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll see what they mess with you, though. I'll just say this. They don't want to see us see up there in Harrisburg. They don't. They say, come see me at my local office. And the because we have hours there, and come see them there. And the Democrats and Republicans are all working together. They want you to come see at their local office because they know you won't have time then to visit them. They don't want to see you. So that's why it's come to my local office. I have to drive to, you know, Lancaster, Philadelphia, to you know, all over the place. And that's the kind of stuff they're doing. They do not want to see you, despite the skill. I was like, how could I be a legislative aide? No matter who comes in there, you know, I think we need to start killing the old people. Yes, sir. Thank you so much for stopping by. We all just want. Anyway, thank you for your kind attention here tonight, Tobe.